Tonight we're going to look at chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. We're going to look at verses 1 through 21, which I'll not take the time to read beforehand. We'll read them as we deal with them this evening. John chapter 6 is obviously a passage of Scripture where the apostle takes painstaking effort to help his readers understand that the works which Jesus did, which were always done for a purpose, and that purpose was to make a point, to instruct the people in the things of God, and he never did any of the things that he did. None of the miracles, none of the signs and wonders, whatever you want to call them. He never did them simply to be spectacles. There was always a purpose. There was always a point. That's why John refers to such works as signs rather than calling them miracles. Although they are certainly wondrous, miraculous works, still John wants us to see that they were significant, or significant, if you will. He wanted us to know that they were given for a very specific teaching purpose, to understand who and what Jesus was all about. So let's look at this sixth chapter, the first 21st verses, and see what happens. In verses 1 through 4, we see the setting is given to us. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." So we look at verse 1, and it simply begins by saying, after these things. After what things? Well, obviously after everything that we just read about in chapter 5. Now, if you go back and look at the very first verse in chapter 5, it says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews." So the indication here is that there could be a very large gap of time between what was written in chapter 5 and what is written in chapter 6. In fact, if indeed the feast that is being spoken of in chapter 5, verse 1, and it's not identified. We're not told what specific feast it was. But if indeed it was the Feast of Tabernacles, then it's at least 6 months between these writings, the time from October to April. If the feast that is mentioned in chapter 5, verse 1, happens to be the Passover, then an entire year has passed. So there's a great deal of time that has taken place between the writing of these two chapters. Okay? It says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." Now the significance of making mention of the fact that he crossed the sea is found in the fact that chapter 6 is very close in the same structure as chapter 5. They read pretty much alike. And since both occurred around a Jewish feast, and both led to a discourse of Jesus' deity, chapter 5 takes place in the south, down around Judea and Jerusalem, and chapter 6 takes place up in the north, up around Galilee. The result of both chapters is basically the same. He is rejected. Not only in the southern part where he began his work, but also in the northern part. So we need to understand that Jesus is covering a great deal of territory, and there's not a great deal of love that's being demonstrated. Now, we read many things in the Gospels where people are responding favorably to the Lord, that many are seeing the signs that he's performing, and they believe. But we see that much of that following that he's now gaining has nothing to do with belief. In fact, when you look a little bit further, we'll see the truth of this. Verse 2 says, "Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased." So we're told right there that many of the folks who were following him were not following out of belief. They were following more out of a sense of curiosity, or perhaps because They'd seen him do a miracle of healing to someone. Maybe they had someone in their immediate family or a close friend that they wanted to see Jesus do a work of healing upon. But the motivation is kind of crass in nature. Jesus is still having compassion on these people, even though he knows their hearts. He knows the reason that they're following him. Very selfish. When we read about him feeding the 5,000, they followed him then from one place to another, not because they recognized him as the Messiah. They followed him because he provided food. And they were simply looking for more of that. They were looking for someone who was going to continue to take care of them. So that's basically still going on, even in the northern part now where he's at. He's getting the same kind of results. He's getting the same kind of treatment. And in spite of that, he still has compassion on them. He's still healing their sick, and he's still feeding them. Verse 3 says, "And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." So there's a time of education that's about to take place. He wants to get alone with his disciples. He sits down with them, and usually anytime you read where Jesus is sitting down with his disciples, it's for the purpose of explaining what his ministry is all about, what his purpose is all about, and I tend to believe that's what's taking place here. And then we're told in verse 4 that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So when he's taking his disciples up into the mountain and sitting and talking with them, he's beginning to tell them everything that they can expect during this Passover. And he wants them to understand perhaps beyond what they've ever been able to understand in any previous celebration of the Passover, new things that were going to take place. So that's basically the setting of what's going to happen. Now in verse 5, we see the problem that arises. Verse 5 says, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes." Now he's up in the mountain with his disciples, so he's got a bird's eye view, if you will, of everything that's down there in the valley below. He lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now again, that shows you some of the compassion of the heart of Jesus. He understands why this crowd is gathering, out of curiosity, out of having personal needs met, out of just having somebody who maybe can heal the sick, or certainly maybe someone who's going to feed us. They may have come expecting that. In fact, I tend to believe they probably did, because that's the thing that Jesus addresses. "I see this great crowd of people that is coming our way. Where shall we buy bread that they may eat?" And in verse 6, we see Philip's response to that. Well, in verse 6 it says, "But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." So he asked Philip that question, not because he was stumped, not because he needed some help figuring out how are we going to take care of this problem. The scripture makes it very plain that Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He knew how he was going to take care of the problem. He just wanted to see what Philip's response was going to be, what Philip would be able to say about the situation, and how he would be able to handle it. Verse 7 tells us, "Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." So 200 denarii, since one denarii was considered to be a day's pay for a common laborer, when it says 200 denarii, it basically telling us that 200 denarii would not be sufficient to feed that group of people. And that 200 denarii would take about 8 months worth of work to come up with. So Philip is assessing the situation. He sees something that is possible. He sees a group of people who are going to expect to be fed, and he says, if we worked for 8 months, we still wouldn't have enough money to buy enough food to feed the crowd that's out here. So he recognizes the same problem that Jesus does. He's assessed the problem. He doesn't give any real solution to the problem. He's kind of put it back in the hands of the Lord. Then in verses 8 through 10, we see the Master at work. Verse 8 says, "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?'" So there's some searching going on. Perhaps Andrew has heard the question that Philip was asked, and perhaps he's afraid he's going to ask me next. And so Andrew's doing some looking around to see, can I come up with a solution to this problem? Philip didn't do so well. Philip just kind of put it back in Jesus' lap. Andrew says, "The best I've been able to find is one small boy who was smart enough to bring his lunch. Nobody else planned for this, but this one fellow, young fellow, brought 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish." But then he basically says the same solution. What are they among so many? If it's going to take us 8 months worth of work to buy enough food to feed this crowd, what good is 5 little loaves of bread and 2 small fish going to do? Verse 10 says, "Then Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in numbers of about 5,000. So, you know, Jesus is not trying to be spectacular here. He's not doing something to wow even his own followers. He is demonstrating that on any given day, in the midst of any given situation, problems can arise. And you need to be prepared to know how to meet the problems. So he's asked these questions of 2 of his disciples basically to get their input, basically to get their attention, that they'll focus on what's going on. And then when he sees that they're really at his mercy, they have no idea what to do, he has them make the people sit down. They sit on the grass. We were told that there's much grass there, so we're about to see probably the world's largest picnic. The men sat down in number of about 5,000. Now, it's significant that it makes mention of the fact that the men sat down in number of 5,000. That means that there was probably upwards of 15,000 to 20,000 people in that crowd. The men were the only ones that were counted. The women and the children were not. So scholars anticipate that as many as 15,000 or 20,000 people could have been seated, and all the food that they have is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, if you're in that crowd and word is being passed out to you, just have a seat, spread your picnic blanket, because lunch is going to be served. That's exactly what you would have done. You'd have spread your picnic basket or blanket thinking, okay, they're going to provide lunch. This is kind of just what we were looking for. This is kind of one of the things we came following. We've heard the stories of this man, and we've come to see and to receive some of this ourselves, so we're so excited. We're sitting, we're waiting for our food. And think about it for just a minute. Can't you see those disciples just sweating? Can't you see? We're the ones going to get the blame here. We're the ones going around telling all these people to have a seat. Lunch is on the way. And when lunch doesn't arrive, guess whose head they're going to be looking for? They're going to be looking for ours because we've misled them. So there's a lot of anxiousness taking place here, I'm sure. But they're obedient. They do exactly what they're told to do. And so they sit down and they await to see what happens. So we see in verses 11 through 13, the fragments, if you will, in the hands of Jesus. Verse 11 says, "And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as many as they wanted." So, they tell him to sit down, and Jesus simply takes these 5 little loaves of bread. Now, when it says these 5 small barley loaves, that would have been a chunk of bread that looked like a rock. Okay, it wasn't a loaf of bread. They didn't have Wonder Bread in those days. It was just shaped in the form of a rock, and it would have been about that big around. So he can probably hold all five of those, maybe even in one hand. And I can just see him standing before this crowd of people, blessing that. Asking the Father to bless it. Asking the Father to make these five little loaves sufficient enough to feed 20,000 people. And after he had prayed and blessed it, after he had asked the Father's blessing upon what was taking place, he gave it to the disciples, and they gave it to the people sitting around. Now, again, imagine what's going on in the mind of those disciples. Okay, this is good stuff. He's given me a whole basket full of bread that grew out of five little loaves. And I took it and I emptied my basket to all these people. And I went back and he just filled it again. And we emptied it and we went back and he filled it again. And we emptied it and he went back and he filled it again. Five loaves of bread and two fish. Now, the significance of that the blessing of God never runs out. The ability of God to meet the need of human beings is never beyond his capability. And he's doing exactly that. Verse 12 says, "So when they were filled," when everybody had eaten, "he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost.'" There was so much food that, you know, everyone had eaten till they were full. And there was food left over. Now, you know, we do a pretty good job of our fellowship meals here. I don't remember ever, in the nearly 7 years I've been here, I don't ever remember anybody walking away saying, "I'm hungry. I didn't get enough to eat." We eat plenty of food, and there's always food left. So we can kind of get a picture. But we're talking about a crowd of anywhere from 25 to maybe 100 people that we're talking about. We're talking about a crowd of up to 20,000 people that had all they wanted to eat, and yet there's food left over. And Jesus very meticulously said, "I want you to go and gather up anything that's left, because we don't want to waste anything." Why? Because those weren't the only 20 people on the face of the earth. There were other people who needed to eat. There were other people who could have used that food. And so he's always thinking about human need. Verse 13 says, "Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten them." Now, it doesn't say anything about any fish being left over. They pretty much went for the meat. They went for the protein. All of that was taken care of. But there was 12 baskets of bread that was left over that would be used for other things. Then in verse 14 and 15, we see things begin to shift. The expectation of the crowd of people to make him a prophet and a king. Verse 14 says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" Now, the crowd referred to prophet because they would be familiar with that term out of the book of Deuteronomy. These statements go directly to the fact that this is happening after Jesus had healed and fed them, and it indicates that the people desired a Messiah that would meet their physical needs more than they were expecting a Messiah who was going to meet their spiritual needs. So their expectation is all wrong. They're looking for a king that, or a leader, if you will, that would provide the physical needs, as opposed to what the purpose of Jesus was really all about. Then in verse 15 it says, "Therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain to be by himself alone. So Jesus understands what's going on in their heart. He understands that they're so excited because they've seen the wonders, the signs that this man is able to perform. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him feed the hungry. And they want more. They're thinking, this is the kind of leader we want. This is exactly what we're looking for. You know, and it's kind of easy to maybe be a little down on their attitude. But look around the world today. Look around our nation. Look around your own community. And basically you'll find that thinking in the world of politics. We talked a little bit about that this morning. We want somebody that's going to what? Meet my needs. Now it doesn't matter that my needs might be different than Chris's needs, and Chris's needs might be different than Morris's needs, and Morris's needs might be different than Jeff's needs, but Jeff wants his needs met, Morris wants his needs met, Chris wants his needs met, and I want my needs met. It's all what we want. And Jesus perceived that's what's going on with these people. They're missing the point altogether. And their intent is to come and force me to be their king. They're going to put me in this political position for all the wrong reasons. And since he was not willing to do that, perceiving what was in their heart, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now look at verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. So, long day, a lot of things taking place. The disciples are already making their way down to the boat so that they can go across to Capernaum. And it's already dark, and Jesus hasn't come yet. But they go ahead and they set out anyhow. Verse 18 says, then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. And bear in mind that the Sea of Galilee is almost 700 feet below sea level. Okay? And cool air coming off that mountain, meeting with the warm air that's down there in the valley, will sometimes cause very turbulent waters to be stirred up in that sea. It's still true today. Okay? So, the waters are very turbulent. Wind's blowing, waves are crashing, and verse 19 says, so when they rowed out about 3 or 4 miles, imagine that, they rowed out 3 or 4 miles. Okay? And they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. Why were they afraid? Ghost. That's exactly what they're thinking. They know human beings do not walk on water. Only spirits walk on water. They may have said, I've never believed in ghosts before, but I see a ghost. I dare say, even with our knowledge of Scripture, I dare say if you're out on the river one day or out in the ocean just doing some leisurely cruising around and you look out and you see someone walking on water, it's going to kind of take you back a little bit. You might wonder, uh-oh, who is this? What is this? What am I beholding? And that's exactly the question. They were afraid. But he said to him, it is I, do not be afraid. How reassuring is that? That Jesus can simply speak words of peace. Now, when he said that, I don't know how close he was. I don't know what kind of visual effect they had. It was stormy. All they see is a figure walking across the water. And Jesus speaks in his normal voice, and they know who it is. He didn't say, hey, it's me, Jesus. Don't worry, it's me, it's Jesus. He just simply said, it is me, it is I, do not be afraid. The minute Jesus comes on the scene, in the midst of any kind of fear, whether it's the fear of the storm, whether it's their fear of being in the presence of a ghost, the minute Jesus comes on the scene, that fear is relieved. It's taken away. You can find comfort in that. You can find rejoicing in that. That regardless of what may cause you fear or apprehension or concern, the minute Jesus comes on the scene, there's relief. Now, that doesn't mean that life's going to be a bowl of cherries. That doesn't mean there's never going to be any difficulties. Scripture does not teach that. There's nothing in Scripture that teaches. If we'll just give our lives to Jesus, everything is going to be wonderful. We're going to have health, wealth, and prosperity. And if we don't, it's because we don't have enough faith. Scripture does not teach that. Ask those disciples. Those were men who were fully committed to the Lord Jesus. And they had difficulties. They had fears. They had anxieties. And yet they trusted Jesus, and He met their every need. Verse 21 says, "Then they willingly received Him into the boat." And immediately, I like this. You see, walking on water is the miracle that we talk about all the time. Everybody's familiar with the fact that Jesus walked on water. But that's not the only miracle here. "Then they willingly received Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." It didn't say, you know, in the next hour and a half after the storm calmed and they rowed the rest of the way, they landed safely. Immediately, after Jesus spoke the words of calmness, that boat was transported to land. Now, I don't understand some of the thinking, some of the lack of understanding on the part of the disciples, how they could miss what Jesus was really all about. And basically they did until after His resurrection. But man, if I see someone who transports me from the middle of an ocean to land immediately, He's captured my attention. And I think He's done that to His disciples. Why did He do that? To impress them? Because He wanted to get there as quickly as possible so He could get some sleep before the next day came around? No, He did it to demonstrate His power and to get them to continue to trust in who He was. Okay? First 21 verses. Any questions or any comments?